And we're going to pick up where we were last week, which is in Acts chapter 17. So if you take your Bibles, we'll be in Acts 17, and we're going to look at verses 16 through 34, and picking up in our study on the second missionary journey. This is part 8, and if you missed the first 7, don't worry, I'll give you a brief summary tour of it, jet-through tour more likely. But in any case, we'll look at Acts 17, 16 through 34. I'll give you the outline if you want to, or just to have an idea of where we're going, and then we'll look at it in the three sections. The first is verses 16 through 17, while waiting in Athens. So if you remember from last week, Paul was in Berea. I'll touch on that in a minute. And then Paul leaves Berea, and he makes his way down to Athens. And then in verses 18 through 31, which is where we'll spend most of the time, if you ever heard of Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, you could just call it Paul's sermon. I'll explain sort of the Mars Hill reference, but this is the passage where that comes from. So that's Acts 17, 18 through 31. So that's verses 18 through 31, and that's where we'll look at it. Now, I'm going to, with this is one of Paul's sermons that people like to study. I'm going to give you an outline of his sermon when we get to it, so if you decide you want to study it. I'm going to sort of show as best I can what he was doing in the context that he was in. We'll look at it. It's a very well-structured sermon. It may not seem like it, but it's actually very well-structured. And then we'll look at verses 32 through 34, and we'll look at the reaction to the sermon itself. And once again, it'll be somewhat similar to the other locations, which is a mixed reaction. A little different, but some similarities there. So we'll look at 16 through 17 while waiting in Athens, referencing Paul, then Paul's sermon there at Mars Hill, verses 18 through 31. And then we'll see the reaction to Paul's sermon there in 32 through 34. And so I don't forget this. If you want to read ahead, I know sometimes you do, next week we'll look at Paul will make his way to Corinth, and we'll look at verses 1 through 11 there. Priscilla and Aquila, Aquila and Priscilla, we'll encounter them there. Now, how many of you like to wait? Sometimes, right? But not all the time, do we? If we're honest with ourselves, we don't really like to, do we? Paul, I mentioned that, is in a sense waiting here. We'll touch on this in just a few minutes. He's waiting there for Silas and Timothy. We'll remember that from Berea. But Paul doesn't just sit around waiting, twiddling his thumbs. Everybody ever do that? Waiting. Paul gets pretty busy, and Paul actually is pretty active alone in Athens. So tonight you're going to see where Paul takes good opportunity of the location that he ends up in. Not only is it a good strategic place, it is a very good opportunity for Paul to witness to a different audience. At the beginning, it will be very similar to the other missionary stops that he's had, but then he's going to get this unique opportunity to speak to not just simply unbelievers, but people that are, shall we say, seekers, even though you might not think so. So let's someone read. If it was one verse, I'd give it to Connie, but since Connie's back, she may be, you know, just antsy to read two verses, but would someone read verses 16 through 17 for me? And this is while waiting in Athens, and I'll describe the context. Go ahead.
Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was every day with those who happened to be present.
All right. Thank you, Connie. So, you know, what we've been looking at so far is Paul's second missionary journey. I sort of give you the summary of the book of Acts, as if you think of it, Acts chapter 2 to the end, the spread of the gospel, if you think of Pentecost to the feet of Rome, as I like to refer to it. Now, Paul's second missionary journey, the initial purpose, Paul, remember by now, his idea was to go back and strengthen the churches that we saw before on the first missionary journey. But so often, like God does, what does he do? We say we're going east, and he says, that's great, you're going west. And so Paul is going to be taken into what we would think of as Europe, And of course, I mentioned this again, someone asked me recently. Paul does go back to those areas again, and ministry still works in those first missionary journey areas, but Paul's going to make his way to Europe. Now, I use this as a way to try to remember. I remember the second missionary journey based off of where he stops and what's recorded. So the first stop that we have recorded, and it's the church that we know today as, starts with a P.
Philippi.
Yep. So he goes to Philippi, and then the second one starts with the T, Thessalonica. And then where was he at last week? Berea. Yep. Not but Berea. Yeah. But there in Berea, if you remember, all three of them have some similarity, and it was that it was not easy. But Paul didn't quit, did he? He just kept going, and he kept going, and he kept going. I don't know which of you called him the Energizer Bunny. I think that was Linda, who's actually gone today. That's probably a good reference to him. But Paul's going to leave Berea. If you look back at what we looked at last week, it's verses 10 through 15. Paul, this is the summary there that Luke gives us of Paul's ministry there in Berea. And of course, typically focus on, and we did a good bit on the Bereans, the way they approach the scriptures. But we also looked at comparing or contrasting that to those Jews that were jealous, as described in Thessalonica. I mean, can you imagine being that ornery that you'd leave and go 45 miles to hunt down Paul to stir up problems? And that's what happened. Those jealous Jews, not all of them, remember, we don't want to have that picture. There were those that believed in Thessalonica, but those ones that were anti-Paul, we would say, and the missionaries, even when Paul makes it to Berea and the word is being preached, they hunt him down and they stir up problems again. And so that's sort of where we end up with, is Silas and Timothy are in Berea. Paul's going to make his way to Athens. And you notice that's where we left off last week. It's verse 15, right before where Connie read. Now those who escorted Paul took him as far as Athens, and he's waiting in Athens in summary form for Silas and Timothy. Now, you don't have to use the map. We've used the map a good bit, but if you do have the one that I gave us for the handout, you have a Bible map. You can use that as well. So what we saw was Macedonia, if you remember. Paul leaves Berea, makes his way along that coastline, and then is going to go a little bit to what would be the west, which is Athens. And then if you go just a little bit further to the west, it's Corinth, which is what we'll be looking at, Lord willing, next week. If the rapture happens, you can look at it on your own. No, I'm just kidding. So just remember that's sort of where we are, tracking where Paul is at. Now, Athens, this is interesting. For the purpose of understanding Paul's audience, Paul's content was always the same, but he did sometimes tailor it to the audience. I don't know if you've ever really thought about that very often. A simple way to think of it is, tonight and on Sundays, I don't curtail to anyone other than the believers. Do you understand? And my audience is basically the church, the brethren, right? If I were to be asked to speak somewhere, like a school graduation, my audience might be a little different, so I might change a little approach, but the content of the gospel is always the same. Does that make sense? Have a funeral, same thing. It might be a little different, but the content is still the same. Paul's audience in Athens was known as Big University City. That may sound strange to us, but I want you to grasp the context there, and that's what it's often referred to as, or we could liken it to today. It was a city of philosophers, and so you can think of that as well. But one of the things that gets missed with Athens is it was a very religious, air quotes, city. And that is known because when we go through this, what you'll find is, and you can even see it early on, there's a reference there when Connie was reading in verse 16 that it was full of idols. They had all these false gods, lowercase g. And so the city was, you would think of it as an intellectual thinking town. So Paul's audience, the way he curtails this message we're going to look at, fits that. There were philosophers of the day. And, of course, the city was full of false gods. Now, you don't see in verse 17, and there's a reason why I stopped there, mostly because I want us to get the setting of the sermon. I'll give you the outline of the sermon, and we'll look at that in a minute. But you'll see in verse 17, Paul reasoned in the synagogue, which is pretty normal, remember, other than, we'll say, Philippi, which obviously didn't have one at the time of this. But you'll see where he goes and he does his normal practice. But notice something that's a little different. Verse 17, when Connie was reading, but he also was in the marketplace. So there were synagogues there, natural, no big deal there. But the marketplace is the setting for what we think of as the Sermon on Mars Hill. Now, Paul, when he was there, his spirit was provoked within him. And Paul will, of course, make good use of that time. Imagine going to a city or a country that's filled with lost people. You shouldn't have to guess at what that's like. You could pretty much go in a very small radius around where we live, and we have cities that are filled with idols in the United States and utter lostness, and your spirit should be provoked. Now, you can't fix it on your own, but your spirit should be provoked. Now, let me ask you, Paul was supposed to be waiting on Silas and Timothy. Was he twiddling his thumbs? Nah, he was busy doing the Lord's work. Let's look at something, and then we're going to look at the sermon itself. I just want to mention something to you, just as a... Nothing wrong with rest. It's Ephesians chapter 5. I'm just going to read it for time's sake. Ephesians 5, and it's verses 15 through 16. There's a need for rest. We all need to rest. We can be a workaholic, and that's not good. That's not biblical. But we need to make good use of the time, and Paul does that. Ephesians 5, 15 through 16. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making most of your time, because the days are evil. That's the idea of redeeming the time. Don't waste the opportunities and the time that the Lord gives us. We won't always have them. I'm going to read this to you, and then we're going to look at that sermon there on Mars Hill. It's the Believer's Bible Commentary, and the reason why I mention this is I think it captures something, because we tend to think of redeeming the time as just speaking to the lost. That's part of it. But I like this. I think it's helpful. It says, quote, God will not always strive with man. The day of grace will soon close. But notice this, the opportunities of worship, witness, and service on the earth will soon end forever. I like the plurality of it, because you and I need to what? Witness? I hope we know that. We also need to serve. We also need to worship, because there is going to come a time when we may not be able to. Now let's look at verses 18 through 31. Now I'm not going to ask someone to read all of it. I'm going to take the sermon portion of it. Paul in the marketplace, in the way he has been speaking and the particular items that he's been speaking, is going to stir up the philosophers, okay? So this isn't the Jews, this isn't the synagogue. Paul's speaking to those in the marketplace, and he's going to get this opportunity to witness, and it's one of the more interesting sermons that you'll find that Paul has. Let's look at Paul's audience. If someone would read just verses 18 through 21, and then I'm going to take the sermon piece so we can kind of walk through. But would someone read verses 18 through 21 so we can see who his audience is?
18 through 21.
Yep.
And also some of the Epicureans and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling of hearing something new.
Okay. So I just want you to notice who the audience is. I call it a very unique audience, because most of Paul's audience is pretty similar. This one is particularly different, and that's the backdrop of what I was trying to explain. So you've got these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Just in short, those are systems of the philosophy. Does that make sense? They were schools of thought, philosophy, systems. But what is it that sparks their attention? It's in verse 18. Don't you love how they call him a babbler? He's just running his mouth. He's a typical pastor. He talks for 45 minutes and then closes an hour later. He's just babbling. But notice, though, in all seriousness, it says others say that he's proclaiming strange deities. But notice there's a particular draw on two things, Jesus And so there's some sort of something in the content related to Jesus that makes them think that Paul thinks that Jesus has some sort of deity in him. But notice it also says what? The resurrection. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. The focus here in Athens is curious because the resurrection is what really stirs them up. Okay? So I just want you to see the audience here. And so then Paul gets this opportunity to go to, it's called the Areopagus. The Areopagus is this council. And the council was to oversee education, and I use air quotes, religious matters. This is where the idea of meeting on Mars Hill, because that's what the name of it was. So Paul gets this unique opportunity to go and to preach, if you will, deliver a message to these philosophers of the day who are thinking to themselves, he speaks of this Jesus. There seems to be something in Paul's speaking that makes them think that this Jesus Paul presents has deity in him to some degree in their mind, but they're curious about the resurrection. And sometimes I think we as Christians leave off the resurrection, don't we? We get sort of stuck and we forget that that's piece of it. Now, I'm going to give you the outline of what I call Paul's sermon is. You can divide it up a few different ways, but I'm going to give this to you because I know people like to study this one. And this is what I think is just, at least textually, you can change the way I have it worded. Verses 22 and 23 are sort of your introduction. Okay? And then Paul's going to say, what you're looking for and can't find, I'm going to tell it to you. And that's verses 24 through 29. So imagine an introduction to a message, 22 through 23. What you're looking for and you can't find, I'm going to tell you what it is. That's sort of the body, 24 through 29. And then Paul ends with an appeal. So what? Verses 30 through 31. And essentially the appeal is this. If you want to be saved, knowledge of a creator isn't enough. Okay? And the simple way to think of this is he's going to introduce and sort of, in a sense, appeal to them where they are. You'll notice he doesn't do any flattery. It's pure facts. And then he's very respectful, but he's also truthful. Okay? I'm just going to read these because I think it'll just for time's sake. But let's look at 22 through 23 and imagine Paul getting up. This is sort of what I would think of as an introduction, okay? I mean, you can't just get up and start saying, well, how's everybody? You know, Paul's not doing any flattery here. Notice what happens, verses 22 through 23. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. It's referring to like the idols and all of that minutia. 23, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, this is all the idols and the places that they had, I also found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I'll proclaim it to you now. Brilliant, isn't it? Okay, you might think, well, what's the big deal? So again, he knows where they are. These are very intelligent people. Paul's got to somehow reach them, and he does this in an interesting way. I'm just going to read this to you. I think it's somewhat illustrative of what he's doing here and sometimes gets misinterpreted. I'm just going to read it. It's 1 Corinthians 9:22. You don't need to turn there. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. In other words, Paul was going to try to, of course, appeal to people where they were. Does that make sense? And that's essentially what he's doing. Go ahead.
He did kind of flatter.
That's exactly what he's doing, though, in a sense, is he's sort of saying to them, look, you're very intelligent. You have religion. It's fact, isn't it? It's just false. And the one thing that you're searching for, I'm going to tell you how to find it. So I use fact versus flattery. Is flattery a lot of times, look, pastors have a bad habit of getting up and wanting to sort of soften the message or woo the crowd. Paul just got up and said, look, you might be very intelligent, you might worship, but you're lost, as the day is long. Now, If we look at this, though, so Paul's going to tell them what they're looking for. He's going to tell them how to find it. Now, verses 24 through 29, what are you looking for and can't find? I'm going to explain to you. Now, I'm not going to suggest the content of this is verbatim what I'm getting ready to say, but I would tell you just to consider this sort of shows this. Do you know the difference between, I've talked about this before, natural revelation and special revelation? Natural revelation is sort of the heavens declare the glory of God. Do you remember I've talked about that before? It's sort of the idea that the world is complex, it's beautiful, it's intricate. There must be some creator behind it. Does that make sense? God reveals himself sort of naturally, and we think of creation. There's other ways. If you go through this, notice in verses 24 through 29, he does a little bit of that. Not entirely, but some of it. And then when he makes his appeal changes and basically says natural revelation isn't enough. You have to know who Jesus Christ is. It's not enough to know that there's a God. You need to know who Christ is. Let me just read 24 through 29, and then we'll look at sort of what he's doing here. So let's just read it. So this will be sort of the body of it, we would say. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries and their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. So that's kind of the body of it, we would say. I'm just saying as a pastor, that's the way you would look at it. You have sort of your introduction. Hello, everybody. Good morning. You're all lost and you're going to hell. Now let's get to the body of it. No, that's not quite what he says, is it? But he does use the setting to do this. Now, I'm going to point out a couple of things. You'll notice where he starts. It's just fascinating to me. He starts with creation, and there's a creator behind it. I have read from some missionaries, and if you think about this, this actually is true. A lot of missionaries will say that is one of the best places for them to start. It's natural revelation. Does that make sense? You go somewhere. And obviously this isn't a carte blanche, that's always the case, but a lot of times missionaries will say, the best place for me to start is that there's a creator. There's something behind all of this. And that's exactly where Paul starts, because that's what they're looking for. They just can't find it. That's sort of why he's not respectfully flattering them. What he's saying to them is, you're very smart, you're looking for something, you can't find it, let me tell you what it is. And so he starts off with this creator, a creation. God alone made the world, and he says, everything in it. Notice, the God who made the world and all things in it. You must think to themselves, they must have been just blown away that someone would say that. They had these gods that did different types of things. They had different deities, you know, water gods and all kinds of stuff. And here is this babbler who says there's only one, and he created everything. So he starts with creation, which does make sense. And he says that, you know, of course, the idea of heaven and earth. But I love the next one. He talks about temples. And it's easy to skip this. Notice it says he doesn't dwell in the temples that you made. He uses that because there were a lot of temples in the Athens area. God was not restrained or bound by any of them. Yet their gods were. They're not gods, but in their minds they are. And so what he says there is, let's start with the creator. There is a creator. He created everything, and he's not bound inside your temples. Now imagine if you had a couple of hundred temples with a couple of hundred gods, and all of a sudden this strange babbler comes along and says, those are all false. There's one that's beyond that. Notice the next thing, and he mentions this a couple of times, this idea of human hands. If you notice it, it's at the end of 24 and 25. He talks about human hands. God is not dependent upon us. It's the other way around. Modern viewpoint, no matter where you go, glory to man, because if it wasn't for us, everything would fall apart. And Paul, in a sense, is saying that all these things were made by human hands, and that God is not dependent upon any of those things at all. In fact, it is God who created, but also does what? Look with me in Colossians. This is I'm not suggesting he's referring to this at this point, but you could easily see where he ties this later. Look with me in Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to read this, like I said, for time's sake, 16 through 17. Because God is the one who creates everything, and thus he does what? He sustains it. If God pulls out one thing, yeah, you know, the whole world, I think we should call it the whole universe. Now, I know why we say that, but it's really the whole universe, isn't it? But in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, "For by him," this is Christ, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Christ and are for Christ. He is before all things, and in him he holds it all together." Aren't you glad that we aren't dependent upon man to hold the creation together? I mean, we don't need to worry about creation falling apart unless it's, of course, God's will, which we know it's not. So Paul starts with, there's a creator who's created everything. You have no idea who he is, so I'm trying to explain to you who he is. He's not in these temples that you made, because you can't bind God. God's too big. You can't even fathom him. He's not made by human hands. Now, I think the other here is fascinating, and he refers here, of course, to Adam. It's somewhat of a loose way he words it here. It's verse 26, "He made from one man." Now, of course, if you say that today in most places, people would say, "Nuh-uh, it was made from a spore out of nothing. And everything made nothing made everything," right? I mean, who's really a fool? But here he goes back to Adam, and he says that through Adam, everything, of course, he doesn't use Adam's name, but who's his audience? Probably wouldn't have an idea of who in the world he's talking about. So he goes there and he says that. But then also notice as well, he says from one man, Adam, and of course we know that's where everything, if you will, comes from. He says every nation on the earth, and I'm sort of summarizing this, and that it is God who appoints the times and the boundaries for their habitations. What is that? That's Daniel chapter 1. God is the one who raises nations up, he gives them boundaries, and he closes them down when their time's up. Nations rise and fall completely off of the hand of God. Why do we worry about whether or not nations rise and fall? We shouldn't. God's the one who ultimately makes that, if you will, decision. But it also is curious here, if you notice verse 27, you see the grace of God. He talks about that they would seek him. God wants people to seek him. So Paul's sort of trying to weave this into the very end. Notice that they would seek him, and if perhaps they might actually grope and find him, because he's not far from anybody. People today are no different than the Athenians, are they? They are looking for something that is right before them. Somebody just needs to tell it to them. Does that make sense? I mean, people look for things all over the place, don't they? I mean, the setting may change, the objects of those things that they try to find these things are. But then Paul also brings up the subject of idols. It says, "For in him we live and move and exist." This is verse 28. "And even some of your own poets have said the same thing." That's curious, isn't it? So again, he's going back to the philosophy schools of the day. But notice verse 29. "Being that then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. They aren't idols made by hands." We come from God, is what Paul is saying. Man makes idols. They are the work of man's hands, thus they are inferior. Why are you seeking and worshiping that which is inferior? In other words, what Paul is saying is, God made you and I, idols come from man, doesn't that seem stupid that you would worship those things that you made? Wouldn't you want to go back to the thing that created everything? Duh.
Like you're working your way down instead of you working your way up.
Yeah, that's a good way. Yeah, that's essentially what he's saying there. So in a sense, are people any different today? I mean, the names change, the setting changes, the idols of worship change. But the whole point is here, you're looking for something that is, in a sense, wanting you to find him if you would just know where to look. And Paul's pointing them to where to look. Now notice verses 30 through 31. So he sort of gives this introduction, this appeal. You're very intelligent. I'm going to appeal to you on your terms. You have idols. You're looking for something. And he sort of goes through and he's going to say in verses 30 through 31 what I would call this. Natural revelation, a knowledge of God, will not save you. You need the special revelation, we would say, which is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Notice where he goes with this. He says, therefore, having overlooked, this is 30 through 31, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. Of course, that's he's referring there to Christ, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by, notice the resurrection again, by raising him from the dead. A knowledge of God will do you very little good, does it? Not a bad thing, but only someone who says, look, that's great. I know that there's a God, but what Paul is saying here is if you want to escape the judgment, you must trust in Christ. That's sort of where Paul's going here. Let me ask you, there's a lot of people today that would say, yes, I know that there's a God, right? Does that save? That's sort of the first step. And so what Paul is saying here is that final judgment is coming. It will manifest itself in the man that has been risen, which is Christ. But praise the Lord that he's a just and righteous judge. And Christ's righteous judgment will be based off of whether you have accepted or rejected him. Now, how would people respond to this? What do you think? I mean, everybody's going to be like, yeah, amen, Paul. No. But it's a little bit nuanced from what we've seen in the other places. Someone read this, the last piece, 32 through 34, and we'll look to finish up for this week.
And when they heard of the resurrection of Diosthenes, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them.
All right, thank you. So mixed response again, huh? Essentially, it's a little different. So we have some sneering, some mocking. They want to hear him again, though. A little bit different. But then, of course, you have those to believe. Does God's word go out in vain?
No.
Isaiah 55:11 says, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing that which I desire, and without succeeding in the matter which I have sent it. Paul was successful, wasn't he? Maybe not from our eyes, but we should see it that way. God accomplished what he wanted. There were those who rejected it, those who wanted to hear more, and those who had salvation that day. And what a interesting variant of what we've seen. Let me mention three things and then I'll leave. I wanted to leave some time for questions or just comments in general. We need to use the opportunities the Lord gives us each day. I mean, it's a pretty simple lesson, isn't it? Paul was not twiddling the thumbs too much, was he? He was busy. And while he was busy, he got the opportunity, you'd say, that he probably would have never gotten before. Two, before unbelievers, we need to reflect the characteristics of the word, not the world. Paul does that very well, I think, here. And then three, on the day of judgment, only Jesus Christ our Lord can save. It's not going to do you any good. I know there's a great big grandpa up in the sky or whatever sort of loose analogy you want to give. There's no other name, Jesus Christ, that saves.